questions we want to consider today. It's been said before that imitation is in fact the highest form of praise or flattery. When you and I deeply admire someone and respect them, we tend to imitate their character. For some, it's becoming like their sports hero. For others, it's becoming like their favorite celebrity. And for others, it's imitating whomever has impacted them the most positively, perhaps even a family member. But for the Christian, our life really involves ultimately imitating Christ. The term Christian, as many of you know, actually meant at first little Christs, little Christ. And while all of humanity is made to be living reflections of God's image in terms of our nature, we know that humanity is broken by sin and falls short of God's glory. But in contrast, Jesus is the image of God undimmed. In the New Testament, Jesus is described as the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his being. And you see, for all who look to him in faith, we are being restored to that image-bearing glory that was in Christ. And so we seek to imitate him, not to earn salvation, obviously, but as an expression of our praise. The Lord has already rescued you and I from sin and death as we believed in him and repented of our sin. And so now you and I are really just about living out his grace. And for those of us little Christs this morning, we really want to become like our hero. Amen? Now, the question is, how do we do it? How do you and I go about practically imitating Jesus? It seems almost an impossible task. And yet in our passage today, the Apostle Paul actually exhorts us to do that very thing. He tells us to actually imitate Christ, and he gives us three ways. The first exhortation really pins or acts as the springboard for the other two. So the first thing he says is we're to love sacrificially, and that's in verse 1 and 2. The other one we're to do is to live purely. That's in verse 3 to 6. And then finally, we're to live brightly or luminously. That's in verse 7 to 14. So I want to consider this passage and the practicalities of imitating Jesus in these three ways: loving sacrificially, living purely, and living brightly. So let me pray and get into it, and then we'll get into it together. Father, I want to thank you so much for my brothers and sisters that I get to see face to face this morning. Lord, thank you for those who are joining us online. Thank you for the joy it is, O God, to come together with your people. Lord, thank you that we can call upon you as our Father. And Lord, you know the hearts of everyone here and the hearts of everyone who is joining us online. Lord, you know that we desire to honor you. And so I pray that in this message today, you would help us to honor you more. I ask that you would give me the words and the clarity of thought that I need. Lord, you know that my mind is frazzled, and so I pray that you would speak through your word. I pray that you would enable your sons and daughters, my brothers and sisters, to hear, and that we all would radiate with the glory of Christ for our joy and his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So take a look there in verse 1 and 2. So Paul begins with that word, therefore. You know, every time you see the word therefore, you want to know why it's therefore. And his whole exhortation here to imitate God is actually building on the whole foundation that he laid out in the first three chapters. Now, if you've been with us in Ephesians for a while, you have seen that Paul lays out that we now who have believed in Christ are in fact God's children. We were predestined by God himself in love. We were made alive with Jesus. We were raised with Christ in the heavenlies. We were sealed with his Spirit. And even though you and I, as Tim prayed for us this morning, we were once dead in sin and by nature children of wrath like the rest of humanity, God's great mercy and love reached into our lives and rescued us through Christ. You see, the Father loved us before you and I were even born and sent Jesus. And Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us. And now you and I are the incredible recipients of the love of God. We have actually become his children. So Paul writes that they were now to live a life worthy of that great gift, that great identity. They were to imitate God by walking in love. And remember, walk is that metaphor for living step by step in line with the reality of who we really are, who we really worship, who is our ultimate authority. We're to live step by step in line with the love that we have received in Jesus. There's a simple thing that I want to point out here that I think we sometimes miss, because sometimes people will say, well, how is it that we can actually love like Christ? How can Paul actually ask us to love like Jesus? This seems impossible. How did Jesus love? He loved absolutely perfectly. Amen? And not just with his entire life and everything he did and everything he said, all culminating in the cross. But there wasn't one selfish thought in Jesus. But I submit to you this morning, we seek to love like Jesus because we are loved like Jesus. See, that's the trick. That's what you and I actually have to believe. And some of us, actually, if I'm honest, even myself, we have a hard time believing that sometimes. Amen? How is it that God the Father actually loves me with the same degree of affection and of joy and of acceptance as he does with his own son? Clearly, I'm reading the text wrong. And yet, this is what the Bible absolutely affirms. Jesus himself said it in John 17. I've said it many times, but I'll say it again. He loves us as he loves his son. And so we can seek to love like Jesus because we are loved like Jesus. You see, anybody who's been a parent for a while knows this. Some kids want to earn their parents' love when they're unsure of it, right? And so they do things to earn it. Other kids are absolutely certain of their father's love for them, and so what do? They seek to honor it. You see the difference there? Those are two different things. The kid who doesn't know that he's loved is trying to earn his dad's favor. The kid who knows he's loved is completely secure, and he's just glad to honor his dad. That's how it works. And you and I can be certain of our Heavenly Father's love for us because we know in human history that he did not withhold Christ from us. There's a damnable lie sometimes that we as Christians believe, and that's that God is just merely putting up with us. He's just simply tolerating us. And I don't want any of you to think that, because that is a completely unbiblical thought. He's not simply tolerating you this morning, dear believer. He loves you as he loves Jesus. He desires you. He is after you. He delights when you come into his presence. He delights when you seek him. He delights even when you're praying and you're mad at him. Because he's a perfect father, you see. You're not a burden to him. He delights in you. And you and I need to believe this, not because I'm saying it, but because the scriptures actually teach it. Jesus expressed it in his absolute, his perfect love on the cross, his life given for us. And the Spirit himself testifies with your spirit and my spirit that we are children of God. Listen carefully. It is only when you trust that you are loved like Christ do you start loving like Jesus. It's only when you really trust that you are loved like Jesus that you start loving like Jesus. You actually become free to give of yourself. Why? Because you don't look for that kind of love anywhere else. You know that you're the object of divine and perfect love, unending love. And so you don't need to go look for it anywhere else. Instead, you become a conduit to express that love. Now, mark this. Usually, this happens over years. Sometimes God accelerates it and it happens a little bit younger. But most of the people who I've seen able to love like this have been walking with Jesus for decades. They're free. They know that they're loved. They're accustomed to the Father's love. In contrast, when people do not believe this, they do not believe that the Father loves them as his child, they don't rest in that truth, then what they do is they inevitably come self-focused. They inevitably come self-centered. And they try to fill up their hearts with other people or things, which can only be filled up by God. It's been an observation a conclusion that I've come to is that truly selfless people know that they are truly loved. And so, dear brother and sister, you need to come back to that truth always. You need to come back to the reality that you are loved like Christ. The Father loves you as his child. We're to believe God's love for us and walk in love as Christ loved us. This is the energizing power, God in us, Christ in us, his Spirit working in and through us, producing the fruit of Christ-like character, his Spirit speaking to us, testifying with us that we are indeed his children. Now, Paul writes here that Jesus loved us. He gave up his life as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, that's a reference to Christ's sacrifice on the cross being the fulfillment of all of the old covenant sacrifices. Jesus' life given for us is the true sacrifice that atoned for our sin. But I want you to see there, look carefully in verse 2. Paul writes in verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And here's another thing, because what the Father does and how the Father expresses his love to us is the same way in which the Son expresses his love to us. Jesus did not give himself up reluctantly for us. He didn't reluctantly come here because it was just merely his obedience to the Father's will. No. The Father and the Son and the Spirit all love you. And so Jesus himself gave himself because of his love for you. Not just merely his Father's will, but he gave his life because, yes, of his Father's will and for our benefit because he wanted to. It actually gave him joy to do it. Listen, you parents out there, you know this well, and some of you husbands and wives as well. When you truly love somebody else, do you want to give of yourself to ensure that they're flourishing? Parents, you know that if you could, if your child needed it, you would lay down your life for them, wouldn't you? Would you be reluctant to do it? No, it would give you joy because you want them to flourish. If you're capable of that, how much more is your Father, you see? You see, loving like Jesus for those who are loved by Jesus actually produces joy in our lives. There's a joy that comes when we give of our time. There's a joy that comes when we give of our energy and our resources for others' benefit. And it's not because we can get something from them, but because we've already received the love that is in God. I was talking to a sister the other day who said, you know, like, I'm really tired because she was serving for so long. She goes, I have so much joy and serving others. That's the love of Christ being manifested. And I want to commend you, fellowship, because I'm thankful that there are many saints here at our church that serve each other with joy. You give of your time, you give of your energy, you give of your talent, your focus, your resources, your skills in the service of others. From delivering groceries, to putting in new lights in our building, to driving people to appointments, to leading and facilitating ministries, to operating on our online service, and the list goes on and on and on. And sometimes I'll try to go out of my way to recognize that because I want people to understand that they're appreciated. And so I go out of my way to say, hey, thank you so much. And then I see this joy on their face, but it's not joy on their face because I've recognized them. It's joy on their face because they actually delight in doing it. They delight in giving of themselves for the benefit of others. That is a love that comes from Christ. It's a glorious thing to behold. It's one of my joys as a pastor. So you and I are to love like Jesus, meaning that we're to give of ourselves, obviously not to the same degree. Only Christ could rescue our life from death and sin. But we are to give in a like manner, which is pleasing to God. We imitate his love, not out of sheer willpower, But because you and I have actually become the children of God, and He now indwells us, and we can know and delight in His love. And that love for us is a love that desires us, a love that is equal to the same love that He has for His Son. But mark this, that love that we have been given in Christ and that should be expressed in Christ-like love is a righteous love, and that leads to Paul's second part, his second exhortation, to live purely. Now look closely there in verse 3 and 6, because this doesn't seem, it seems like Paul's talking about high and holy things, and all of a sudden, boom, he drops into sexual immorality. It's like, what are you doing here, Paul? Let me explain. After exhorting his readers to live a life of love like Jesus, Paul turns quickly to the arena of sexual sin and he warns them to avoid it. And in verse 3, he uses three terms that he links together. He says sexual immorality, impurity, and in your translations, if you're reading the ESV, it's covetousness. In other translations, it's greed. I would actually argue it's probably a better translation to put in greed there, but covetousness is also in it and it comes up later in the text. Regardless, you have to understand this is talking about everything that warps God's good design for human sexuality. It's interesting that that word sexual immorality there is the Greek word porneia, and you understand where we get our modern word porn from. It's right here. Now, the question is why does Paul link all kinds of sexual immorality with greed? Isn't that strange? We often think that greed is all about money and stuff, right? But you see, sex outside of God's design is always a selfish act. It's always about taking. It's always about indulging yourself at the expense of others. It's taking what's not yours for your own pleasures. It's degrading another to that of a sexual object to serve your own lusts. And clearly, that is at complete odds with the love of Christ, which is self-giving and sacrificial. And again, with these three words, sexual immorality, impurity, and greed, he is referring to every kind of sexual perversion that twists and warps God's good design for sex. I want you to understand the weight of this exhortation, because you might think, well, this is an ancient word, and therefore it's a little bit prudish. No, it's not. We've got to understand the sexual ethic in which Paul was actually speaking into in the first century, that culture in that time. It's interesting that we've kind of gone almost full circle, because the sexual ethic of that day was much like it is today. It's very loose. A lifelong union between a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others, that was considered absolutely radical. For example, it wasn't considered immoral for a man to sleep with his household slaves or even visit the local brothel. That was just considered another night out with the guys. And the ladies, well, sorry, you were expected to turn a blind eye. Men could have boys as partners. Even older men were considered fair game. Again, sounds like a similar day. And God's design for sex, while it's life-giving and good, was scoffed at by the culture as ridiculous. And I want us to see here that the Christian sexual ethic has always been and will always be radically higher and more demanding than any of the surrounding culture. And the reason for that is because the sexual ethic of the Christian honors God's gift of sex as good and holy and pure, and it honors the power and design of human sexuality. Sorry, I should say it respects it. And you and I, as imitators of Christ, you and I are to guard the sanctity of human sexuality. And note this, Paul's quick to show even how we speak of it. Look there in verse 4. Paul speaks of not only refraining from sexual sin, but even talking about it. In verse 4, he writes, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, or crude joking." It's not surprising that sexual immorality often gets expressed in language, right? I mean, for those of you who are in the secular workplace, which is also sexual. Think of the kind of talk that happens in the locker room. Think of the kind of talk that you know, happens on the job site, or even in the coffee room, or at the water cooler. It's leaks in there. And yet here, the Christian ethic is no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Here's my point that I want to make to you this morning, dear brothers and sisters, especially for you guys who are working on the job sites in our city and elsewhere. If you can't imagine the words and the jokes that you're using falling from the lips of Jesus, you shouldn't use them. Well, let me say it again. If you can't imagine the words and the jokes that you are using falling from the lips of Jesus, then you probably shouldn't use them. You're children of God. You're royalty. And your speech should match your identity. Now, don't misunderstand me. You and I are not to be prudish. Sex is a good gift. And Paul is not saying here that we should never speak about sex because, hey, are we speaking about it now? Oops. Paul is telling us that how we are to speak about human sexuality is we are supposed to speak of it in such a way as to guard it from abuse and degradation. We're to honor it. And I know this has been messed up in the past by the church, but sex is a good gift, and we should honor God with it, but we should not speak flippantly or foolishly about it. And I want to mention one more thing. The focus on sexual sin here is not because it's the worst sin. I've been, you know, challenged by some of my secular friends. They're like, well, you Christians are all hung up on sex. And it's like, no, actually we're not. We just happen to have a different ethic than the rest of the culture. And sexual sin is not the worst sin. Greed and pride can condemn someone to hell just as fast as porn. But for the Christian, sexual sin should not be taken lightly. The rest of the culture takes it lightly. But sexual sin for us should not be taken lightly because we know from Scripture that it is a sin against our own bodies. We know that it breaks the bonds of marriage. We know that it shatters families and it harms children. And we know that it actually twists the whole image-bearing properties of marriage, which are to reflect the gospel. And you and I see the wreckage of this throughout all of our society. Now, none of us live this out perfectly, obviously. We stumble in what we say, we stumble in what we have mumbled, and we stumble in what we have thought. But I want you to see what Paul is saying here. This is about trajectory. What is the overarching pattern of your speech in life? Is it pure? Maybe we should say this. What is the overarching pattern of your thought life? Is it also pure? And if you're wondering what the antidote to all of this is, well, Paul actually gives us the alternative and the antidote in verse 4. Instead of speaking this way and thinking this way, what are we supposed to do there in verse 4? We're supposed to give thanks. Now, that's interesting. It's like, wow, Paul, is that all you got for me? I'm just supposed to give thanks? How's that even work? I'll tell you why, because a thankful attitude is focused on where? And it's really hard to keep your mind in the gutter when you're focused on giving thanks to Him. It's really hard to speak crassly and crudely and impurely when you're focused on giving thankfulness to God in what you say and what you do. Now, Paul goes on here and he gives us a strong warning, and I want to read it for you in verse 5 and 6. Look there in verse 5 and 6. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, he spells it out, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In Paul's time, as there are in our time, there are always going to be people, even people in the church, who make light of sexual sin or even make provision for it. But Paul wants you and I to be absolutely clear on this. Everybody who lives a life of impurity is an idolater and has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You see, the trajectory of your life does point to your ultimate destination. It's really that simple. Now, I want us to be careful here, lest every one of us go home condemned after reading this. Paul is not speaking of perfect sexual purity. He's not talking about the total absence of any lustful thought or any lustful glance, because if that were the case, there's no hope for any of us. He's speaking about what characterizes somebody's life. And so there's good news, because there's abounding grace in this area when you and I stumble, but we've got to take this seriously. You see, you and I may struggle with sexual purity. That's actually a good sign, because it means you're actually fighting for what is good and right in God's sight. But if you're swimming around in sexual immorality, in thought, in word, and deed, then watch out. Most guys who I talk to, and it's also girls now too, but most guys who I talk to who fall into the sin of sexual morality in whatever way, shape, or form, most of the time it's porn, it usually starts by having a laissez-faire attitude about this. You let your guard down. And in a highly sexualized culture, you are a sitting duck. Because remember, your old self, has it changed? Not one bit. You have a new self, a new creation, made in the righteousness, true righteousness of Christ. But there's an old self there too that ain't sleeping. You have the world and the flesh and the devil to contend with. And I submit to you that one of the biggest problems in the church is actually sexual sin. And when it happens, it emaciates men, it destroys marriages. It takes away energy and strength that could be used for good and godly purposes. And so men, I got to say this, you know, yeah, women, you're involved here too, but it's no doubt that the culture we live in is not friendly to our sexual purity. Amen? I walk into the mall sometimes and I shudder because, well, I haven't walked into the mall in 3 months, but when I do, as my boys get older, I'm terrified for them. Because some of the images on those signs, when I was their age, that would have been considered pornographic. And yet we just kind of walk by it and shrug it off like it's normal. This is okay. You and I must have a much higher view of human sexuality, not a pure prudish one, but a good one, one that is sanctified and in the right place. And so you might struggle with sexual purity, but I want to tell you that that is good. But if you're swimming around in sexual immorality in thought, word, and deed, watch out, because Paul roots that in the sin of idolatry. And remember, idolatry is the first sin that we all commit, the first sin where we go looking for approval and comfort and power and control in something else other than God, whether it be sexual immorality or speaking of sexual immorality. So the question you've got to ask yourself this morning is, what is the pattern of your life? What is the pattern of your life pointing you towards? Is it a walk in darkness, or is it a walk in light? I pray that it is a walk in light, because if it is not a walk in light, then I do want to leave you with some good news this morning. Christ still stands ready to save. And you got to take this warning seriously and seek him in faith. Now, for those of us who are in the light, we can move forward to this final exhortation, which is living brightly, in verse 7 to 14. Now, after this stern warning that Paul gives in verse 7, and a really encouraging exhortation to walk in love as Christ loves us, he says in verse 7, we're not to be partners, that is, we're not to participate in the same practices, with those who continue to live apart from Christ. And the question is, well, why? Well, it's pretty obvious. Look in verse 8, though, because there's something pretty profound here that Paul illuminates for us. He says in verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Did you notice that? Not that you were in darkness. You were darkness. Whoa. That's not a typo. It means the same thing in the original language. You were darkness. That is, you were literally saturated by it. It affected the whole course of your life, your thinking, your values, your priorities, your affections, your desires. You were darkness. But now, look in the same verse, now you were what? Light in the Lord. It's an incredible contrast between light and dark that he goes into these verses here. They're children of light, not darkness. And this is a glorious contrast because you, believer, this morning, I got good news for you. If you are in Christ, you are not just in the light, you are the light in the Lord. By virtue of the new creation that God has planted in you. You see, the new nature is shining through you. I've got to tell you, in the last 17 years of ministering the gospel, it's been amazing to see what happens to people's countenance when they go from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I've seen it, like in every age category, from young to on the deathbed. But the countenance changes. The person actually looks brighter. It's amazing. It's like there's a physical manifestation of this. Wow. Even when you're walking in death or into death. So you see, you are light. And now, how are we to live out this new reality, this new identity, this new creation that is in us, that is beaming with the glory of Christ? Well, we've got to align with it. And Paul says we're to live brightly here. And he outlines three ways from verse 9 to 11 on what we're supposed to do. We could maybe say there's four, but I'm uniting the last two. Let me explain it to you. In verse 9 to 11, he says we're to walk as children of light, which produces what is good, right, and true. Second thing is, he says, we're to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And the third thing he says is to reject the works of darkness and actually expose them. So again, we could say maybe four things, but I'm, for simplicity's sake, just putting three. I want to consider each briefly, because this is where it gets practical. For you and I to imitate Jesus, you and I must walk in the light. What does he mean by that? Again, it means a day-to-day, step-by-step walk with the Spirit of God. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean a perfect walk. It just means that, no, you're walking in alignment. You might get moved off to the side, but you come back in line with the Spirit, and you keep walking in the Spirit. It's what we call repentance and faith. And so we walk step by step in line with the Spirit in us. And the fruit of this, Paul writes in verse 9, is what is good, what is right, and what is true. And to live in line with the Spirit obviously includes obeying God's commands. And as we do so, as Paul says in Philippians 2:15, you and I shine like lights in a dark age. Now again, walking as children of light is not something that you and I do because we're trying to earn God's favor. We are honoring our Father who loves us. We're seeking to glorify Him. We're not trying to earn His favor. We've already got it. That's the first thing you and I are supposed to do, and that is a day-by-day event or process. The second thing we're to do, and this one we're going to look at in more detail next week, but we're to discern, or at least try to discern in verse 10, what is pleasing to God. Now in verse 17, we'll take that up next week, he expands on that. But what discerning what is pleasing in God's sight means that you and I are growing in knowledge. And why are we growing in knowledge? Because we want to think biblically about the matters in our life. You and I, as Christ followers, as imitators of Jesus, you and I don't get to be haphazard about things. We don't get to live thoughtlessly through life. We must be thoughtful about this as we're seeking to discern what is good in God's sight. And this, again, comes from that same motive, the same motive to please God our Father who loves us as His children. And the third thing is to reject and expose the works of darkness there in verse 11. Now, you're probably wondering, okay, well, what is the works of darkness, Jay? Well, Paul illuminates it in the next verse. It's all the shameful things that godless people do and hide. And mark this. It's all the shameful things that godless people do and hide, either by covering it up or by renaming it so that it sounds more acceptable. Can I give you a few examples from our society? Assisted dying. That's a wonderfully euphemized way of saying killing yourself. But it sounds better when you say assisted dying, doesn't it? How about this? Abortion. Well, that sounds wonderfully clinical, sounds like a medical term, but that's actually the dismembering and destruction of unborn children in the womb. That's what that really is. Black lives matter. Well, of course black lives matter. They're image bearers of God. But that organization is anti-family, anti-God, and a group of anarchists. That's what that is. You see, darkness loves to hide. It loves to hide in plain sight by adopting a lot of truth. But the moment you come in and shed the light of Christ on it, it gets exposed and it cannot flourish, because when the light shines on it, darkness can't grow. And so you see, this is terribly relevant for us today. You and I are supposed to reject and expose the works of darkness. Now, how do we expose the work of darkness? Paul tells us right there in verse 11, we start by rejecting it. We don't take part in the works of darkness. Verse 11. Now, by the way, here's another, I hope, terribly relevant thing. This is a principle, by the way, that should form the foundation of good arguments for not attending a gay friend's wedding. I've been asked about this, where it's like, hey, you know what? Wouldn't it be a loving thing to do to attend my gay friend's wedding? Wouldn't that be a Jesus-like thing to do? Answer, no. Why? Because you are not exposing the darkness there. Listen, can you celebrate honestly before God something that's going to lead to somebody else's destruction and demise? You going to bake them a cake for getting cancer? Why would you go to their wedding? Now, I know that's terribly unpopular, but that's the reality. You and I have been swimming far too long in the acceptance of sexual immorality in our culture, and so we think, okay, well, surely we need to make some concession here. And the answer is absolutely not. No. As an imitator of Christ, you must expose the darkness by, yes, living in his light, but also not taking part in these things. I like what John Stott said. Evil deeds deserve to be exposed and unmasked and rebuked in every arena. Sexually, politically, legally, constitutionally, scientifically, socially, personally, everything. We must think clearly about this. Finally, and most importantly, you and I have to expose the works of darkness by speaking the gospel into it. You see, Paul writes here in verse 14 that the light of those living in Christ exposes truth, but it also transforms. Isn't this interesting? Look in verse 13. He says, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Okay, well, that's pretty basic. But in verse 14, he says, anything that becomes visible is light. What is he getting at? Well, there's some debate over this, but I think what he's getting at is that our lives lived out in imitation of Christ actually has a positive effect on those around us. And yes, it doesn't mean that we condemn people, but it does mean that our lives should bring conviction, which in turn should lead to repentance and faith in Jesus. And yes, those children of darkness may hate you for it, but there are those who are lost without Christ who will see your good works and give glory to God on the day of visitation. And Paul emphasizes this point, and he quotes, which is probably a portion of an ancient Christian hymn, we're not too sure, but he says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I was joking with our associate intern pastor, Bruce. I said, you know, the truly woke religion of all time is not social justice. It's actually Jesus. Awake. Wake up. This is the ancient way of saying get woke. I thought it was funny. But you see, the social justice cult doesn't offer any redemption, it doesn't offer any reconciliation, it doesn't offer any peace, but in Christ we have peace, because he actually shines on us, and then in us, and then through us, and he's shining now. But here's the point I want you to take away from this. The light of the gospel is ultimately our brightest light, the brightest light you and I have. But the life that you and I live in Christ is the podium for that gospel, okay? That is the podium of light for the gospel that you and I proclaim. And so you and I, in a day of incredible darkness, in a day where so much darkness is around us that is wanting to hide, you and I must seek to imitate Christ, loving sacrificially, living purely, and living brightly. And we're to do this not because we're trying to earn God's love, but because we've got it. And that's what so many desperately need today. The gospel is good news for those facing a hopeless death, because Christ has conquered it. The gospel is good news for those who have had an abortion, because Christ died to cover that murder. He died offering up his life in place of yours so you could be forgiven before God. And the gospel is good news for even those who have endured racism, because not only are we reconciled to God through it, but we're actually reconciled to one another, because Christ himself is our peace. So you see, you and I are not to be simply followers of Jesus. You and I actually are to seek to imitate Jesus in our everyday walk. And when we truly believe that we are God's beloved children, we have that enablement to love others freely. And I pray that God would grant that to us today and always. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this brief exhortation this morning. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning and those online. I ask that, God, you would enable us to love like Jesus. Lord, for those who are here this morning and have doubted that you love them as you love Christ, would you even show them that today? Would you show them that in your word? Would you apply that truth to their spirit by your spirit? And Father, I pray that for us who are struggling with sexual immorality, would you grant to us the strength in your spirit to turn away from that which is dark and evil? Lord, that we would rest in you and have our satisfaction in you. And Lord, for those of us who are living so close to the darkness and walking in spheres where it is so dark, whether it be at work or whether it be in our school or whether it be in our neighborhood or even in our family, Lord, I pray that the light that you have placed in us would expose that darkness and bring conviction. I pray that we would have a holy boldness and a holy love to be able to speak truth into these works of darkness so that they might be exposed. And I pray, O Lord, that many would come to know Christ through it. Thank you for the church. Thank you for fellowship. Thank you for the joy of serving you. In Jesus' name, amen.